Bibles, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 9. We want to study what we've already read, verses 37 through 48, the significance of faith. And let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Father, we thank you for your word now. Pray that you would minister to our hearts. Help me to teach it accurately, clearly, in a way that builds up your people. And Lord, if there is anyone that is without faith here this morning, we pray that the Holy Spirit would work in their hearts to bring them to a saving faith commitment to Jesus Christ. So we commit our time in the Word to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are in the Gospel of Luke. The theme is Christ the Son of Man. We have an opening prologue, the pre-ministry years, and then the section on the Galilean ministry. We are wrapping up that section right at the end of it here. The chronological context of the events of Luke chapter 9 is about 6 months prior to the cross. So Jesus' ministry, public ministry, is starting to wane. His private ministry is kicking into high gear in terms of his disciples. But the great question in Luke chapter 9 is, who is Jesus? After the feeding of the 5,000, we have Herod asking, who is this? And then we have the crowds. Jesus said to the disciples, who do they say that I am? And they said, well, one of the prophets, in essence. None of them seemed to think, well, this is the Christ. And then he said more pointedly to his disciples, but who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter, under inspiration, said, you are the Christ of God. And in this, he was right. But still, the disciples did not really understand the significance of this reality, what it means that he is the Christ. Common understanding of the Messiah is that he would come as a military leader, as a political leader, who would free the Jews from the bondage of Rome. But now Jesus spoke of the fact that he was going to suffer and die. He spoke of the coming kingdom, but he also spoke of his coming death. He interwove the themes of kingdom and death, and that, of course, confused the disciples. Are we going into the kingdom, or are we going to die? And not only that, he also spoke of them taking up their cross and following him. It's like, what? Are we all going to die here? We're going to the kingdom. You can see why they would be confused. Well, in verse 22, he said the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected and killed, and then raised the third day. Verse 26, he spoke of his coming in glory. Verse 27, he said, some are standing here who would not die until they saw the kingdom. 8 days later, he took Peter, James, and John, went up onto the mountain, and was transfigured before them. Thus, they really got a preview of the coming kingdom glory. But at the same time, on that Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared. And what do you suppose they were discussing? Were they discussing the glories of the coming kingdom? No, they were discussing the coming decease of Christ that would be accomplished at Jerusalem. And then, of course, God the Father spoke. Peter doesn't know what he's talking. He's rambling. Let's build three booths here to kind of perpetuate this experience. And the Father, in effect, shut down Peter. Interrupted Peter and said, this is my beloved son, hear him. Even though they might not understand what Christ was saying, they needed to recognize him as the voice of authority and hear him, which is to say, obey him. When Jesus speaks, that ends the argument for true believing followers. Well, now in our text today, we find Jesus once again doing miracles indicative of the coming kingdom and amazing the multitudes. But yet, once again, in that mix, Jesus says that he is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. And clearly, the disciples didn't get it because they went on to argue about who would be the greatest. They weren't thinking cross. They were thinking greatness, position, and status. Now, isn't hindsight a wonderful thing? Yeah, it is. We can see so clearly from our vantage point, at least those that are rightly dividing the word. We know the cross comes first and then the kingdom at his second coming. But the disciples didn't yet understand the truth of Christ's cross. nor did they understand what it means to take up your cross daily and follow Christ. All this crosstalk just didn't harmonize with the perceived kingdom objectives. And so Christ has much to teach the disciples in the few remaining months of his ministry and the implications of the cross and what true greatness means in view of it. Well, let's pick it up. Chapter 9, Luke 9, verse 37. Now it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him. As I say, Peter wanted to perpetuate the mountaintop experience, the mountaintop kingdom experience, if you will. But before the kingdom really comes, they had to come back down off the mountain to the plain and deal with the multitude. Before the kingdom comes, we have to deal with the problems and struggles of this world. We'd all like to just kind of go into the kingdom, wouldn't we? Wouldn't that be great? Perhaps today the Lord will come. Well, and, you know, I know Mac is sincerely praying for the rapture these days because he's hurting. He's looking for that upgrade, as he says. And we'd all like that. But you know, it hasn't happened yet. And we struggle. The principle is reflected in Acts 14:22, where Paul said, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." The way to the kingdom involves the way of the cross. That's what the disciples did not yet get. The fame of Jesus had not waned. The masses were still looking to Jesus to do something for them. And that's kind of where the masses were. We like someone who can do something for us. We rather enjoy free lunch. Could we do this every day? They were into that. But they did not, for the most part, believe in Jesus as the Christ. The multitudes didn't believe in him as a Christ, and the disciples who did didn't believe in the cross. So they had a Christ without the cross. Ignorance abounded. Verse 38, suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child." In the crowd was a desperate man who cried out to Jesus for help. Matthew records that this man came kneeling down and calling Jesus Lord. That's the right spirit of faith, which properly recognizes Jesus for who he is, properly recognizes the authority of Jesus. In this, he was acknowledging Jesus' authority and his power over demons. He was looking to Jesus as a greater power than the demon that was afflicting his son, thinking Jesus could do something about the demon that was causing the problem. This man's specific request was that Jesus look at his son, saying, "For he is my only child." In this culture, sons were important, especially sons, because they would take care of you when you got older. And so being an only son, issues of the inheritance and the carrying on of the family name were in view. Verse 39. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. Although the description here might fit that of an epileptic seizure, the fact is this was caused by a demon, as the text clearly shows. This was not brought on by merely physiological causes, as is so often the case. This was a demonic assault. Matthew 17:15 indicates that the son often fell into the fire or into water. Mark brings out that the spirit caused him to be also to be deaf and mute. The Bible makes a clear distinction between mere illness and demon possession. However, in Luke, we see demons were at times responsible for madness, muteness, and lameness. In other words, demons may or may not be responsible for various afflictions. Pastor Stephen Cole summarizes pretty well when he says, "Frankly, it is often difficult to sort out the physiological, emotional, and spiritual aspects of a person's problems, especially if the person is using drugs. Drug use is at root a spiritual problem, but it also affects the person's physiology and moods so that the whole problem gets mixed up together. Things get so messed up, sometimes it's hard to know what is what. In reality, Satan was ruining this young man's life. And not only his life, but that of the entire family. Often these sorts of problems wreak havoc on the entire family. And they as a family really become defined by this sort of debilitating problem. The fact is Satan and his demons are out to try and ruin lives. They are malicious and destructive by nature. Demons never build up people with good. Rather, they bring harm and destruction. This is one reason that Christ's ministry was so clearly of God. He went about doing good, consistently good, and only good. This is why the charge that Jesus did his miracles by the power of Satan was so seriously blasphemous. Remember when Jesus started his ministry in Galilee, and in a sense, he really launched it there at Nazareth, in the synagogue at Nazareth, at his hometown there. Recall that he went into the synagogue there, and he quoted from the messianic text of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, saying he was anointed to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Christ says, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Note especially that phrase, liberty to the captives. Liberty to those who are oppressed. Nobody's more in bondage and oppressed than a demon-possessed person. This is what the Messiah would do. He would set the captives of Satan free. This was clear proof that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. As Acts 10:38 says, he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. That's a summary statement in Acts of Jesus' ministry. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. How could you turn around and say, this ministry is of Satan? It was not tearing down, which is typical of Satan. It was building people up. It was healthful. It was good. It was wholesome. Thus, his messianic credentials were very clear. A footnote here. Everyone who is not a Christian belongs to Satan's kingdom of darkness and is under the power of Satan. It's just a matter of degree. In 1 John 5:19, it says that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Sometimes we mutter around here, how can these people be so stupid? Well, if you're blind and you are in darkness and you're spiritually dead, it follows. Revelation 12:9 says the devil deceives the whole world. The whole world is deceived. You know what life is about? It's about truth versus error. We are of the kingdom of light now. We belong to Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and the light. The world is in bondage to error, deception. On the one hand, you have Jesus who represents truth. On the other hand, you have the devil who represents lies and deception. The great battle is for the hearts and minds of people. And people either line up with Satan's deception or they line up with God's truth as found in Jesus. The great battle centers on the truth of Jesus. Fundamentally, that's where the battle lies. But demonic possession not only affects the mind, it can also affect the physical well-being of a person, as seen in our text here today. The good news is the demons cannot possess a true believer. We are now the temple of God. Isn't that amazing that God lives inside of us? He lives in our physical bodies. We are the temple of God. Collectively, the church is said to be the temple of God, 1 Corinthians 3:16. But the individual is also the temple of God, 1 Corinthians 6:19. John says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. I like that. I don't care what the devil's doing out here. I have the greater one dwelling within me. And you do too as a believer. Now, as believers, we can be oppressed but not possessed. You know, there was a messenger of Satan that was given as a thorn in the flesh to Paul. Satan was allowed, his demon was allowed to inflict this. And so we can be oppressed and we can experience various difficulties. We do wrestle with the forces of darkness, and it can be intense. But the fact remains that the Spirit always has the upper hand as we yield to Him. Verse 40, "So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." This man had been asking the disciples for help. Presumably, we're talking about the nine who had not accompanied Christ up to the Mount of Transfiguration. But alas, they were powerless. They were powerless on this occasion to cast this demon out. Now, that's interesting because back up to the beginning of chapter 9, and notice it says there in chapter 9, verse 1, "He called the 12 disciples together, gave them power and authority over all demons, and to cure diseases, sent them to preach kingdom." This would argue that the unlimited power over all demons given to the apostles earlier in the chapter related to that special tour of Galilee, as seen in Luke 9, 1 through 6, but it seems that it applied only to that particular mission, where they had power over all demons. And they came back and they were amazed at such power that they had been given. Luke does not elaborate as to why the disciples could not cast it out here. However, in Matthew 17, 20, Jesus told the disciples it was because of their unbelief. And in Mark 9, 29, he said, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Putting it all together, the disciples lack faith. And they lack prayer. And therefore, they lack power. When you lack faith and you lack prayer, you're going to lack power. Prayer is really an expression of dependence upon God. Faith looks to God, as does prayer, and depends upon God. Evidently, the disciples had gotten careless in their prayer life of dependence upon God. Some of the commentators surmise that perhaps because of their earlier unmitigated success, they kind of just took for granted that they could do this, but they couldn't. It didn't work. They needed dependence upon God for this. The disciples didn't have a prayer, and therefore they didn't have power. You know, Jesus says in John 15, 5, "Without me, you can do nothing." True prayer is an expression of faith as it depends upon God. John Wesley said, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." Pray first. Take you back to children's moment. In spiritual warfare, prayer is vital. Consider the example of Christ. We constantly find him praying at every important juncture in his ministry. Consider Paul, who led by example and also challenged us to pray without ceasing. What is life? Life is one long prayer. Dependence upon God from A to Z. Of course, in our prayer life, we thank God and we worship God and as well as asking him for help. But in context, they needed help here. The church was born out of a prayer meeting in Acts chapter 2, and every step forward thereafter is born out of prayer. You know something? I believe some of you know how to pray. I know you know how to pray. I sense your prayers. I know people are praying for me. I know you're praying for the body of Christ and the work of God here. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to Ephesians 3:20. But we do have to ask. James 4:2 says, "You do not have because you do not ask." Can God work apart from prayer? Well, yes. He can do anything he wants to. He's the almighty, all-sovereign God. But normally, God works through prayer. That's his normal way. He ordained everything that's going on in this world. He is sovereign over it all. And his normal way that he works is through prayer, by design. Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Wow. Just think about what God might do if we pray. It's amazing. This is the problem Jesus had. Prayer. You know, the disciples kind of had a problem with prayer. Jesus up on the mount praying, the disciples are sleeping. Down here, they're trying to cast a demon out, they're not praying. It's like they lack prayer, therefore they lack power. Verse 41. By the way, I don't want to talk too much about me because it's not about me, but I have committed myself to praying. You know, like Samuel said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Samuel, what's your ministry? It's praying and teaching. That's really the focal point of my ministry. And I try to pray for you. If you're plugged in here, I try to pray for you most every day. You know, I take a day off and get lazy on Monday. But anyway, at one point in my ministry, and I've been here for 30 years, but at one point I thought, you know, I'm too busy to pray all the time. That's a mistake. And so instead of praying for everybody every day, I started kind of breaking it up where I pray for people once a week. I noticed a major difference in terms of what was going on in terms of body life here. I was convicted that I need to be praying more. And I believe God works through prayer and God honors prayer. Prayer is a major part of the work. To think, oh, well, it's just kind of a sideline. The work is prayer. We pray. People often say, what can I do? How about pray? How about praying? You can work. Pray. Say, I'm looking for something to do. Pray. Make that the major work that you're doing. I mean, everything that happens is born out of prayer, as if I'm going to do something and really make a difference in and of myself. I'm not. All right, the rant is over. 41. Verse 41, then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. Now the question is, in verse 41, the question is, who did Jesus have in view here in this rebuke? Is he talking to the disciples? Is he talking to the crowd? Is he talking to everybody? Well, by its very nature, when Jesus speaks of this generation, he is brushing with a very broad brush, it would seem to me. This generation refers to the people of Jesus' day. It refers to the people living in his time in that context. It would be this generation that would put Jesus to death in just a few months, as Jesus goes on to allude to in verse 44. So this, I take it, was a general statement that in context also implicated the disciples who were a part of that generation. It implicated the disciples because they were not able to cast out the demon. And it's almost like Jesus is not happy that they weren't able to do so because of their lack of faith and their prayerlessness. The only person, by the way, that Jesus commended for having great faith was a Gentile. Remember the Gentile centurion back in Luke chapter 7, verse 9? And Jesus says, you know, I haven't seen this great a faith in all of Israel. Commended him. That centurion recognized Jesus' authority. Say the word. My servant will be healed. Wow. Recognized Jesus had that kind of authority. All he had to do was say the word. Jesus said, great faith. Great faith. Faith recognizes Christ's authority. To be faithless is to be unbelieving. It is to not take God at his word. It is to lack faith. To be perverse is to be crooked or twisted. It is to stray from the straight path of God's truth. Really, this echoes, when it talks about, oh, faithless and perverse generation, that really echoes Deuteronomy 32:5 and 32:20, referring to Israel's unfaithful ways. In both the case of Israel's past and in the case of Israel in the time of Christ, they both experienced God's wonder-working power and yet refused to believe. Christ really did not have really nice things to say about the generation that he was in. Deuteronomy 32:5, a perverse and crooked generation. Jesus in Matthew 12:39, an evil and adulterous generation. 16:4, a wicked and adulterous generation. Mark 8:38, adulterous and sinful generation. Luke 9:41, faithless and perverse generation. That's where we are. And 11:29, an evil generation. Jesus, what do you really think about these people around here? Not very complimentary. I believe Jesus was addressing the nation generally, but the rebuke also had application to the disciples who were influenced by this generation, as seen in how slow they were in matters of faith. This generation was very religious. They had rituals, rites, ceremonies, observances, festivals, laws, duties, etc., to no end. They had religion. What they lacked was faith. As recorded in Mark 9, Jesus told the Father who was pleading for help, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Jesus making the issue faith all the way through here. The great need was for faith. The Father had faith, but he was weak as he cried out, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." By the way, isn't that a great prayer? Boy, we can all relate to that prayer. What a great prayer that was. And Jesus honored the little faith that he did have. The disciples lacked faith as seen in their lack of prayer. And the multitudes generally saw Jesus as a prophetic figure, a prophet perhaps of some kind or another, but not as the Christ. Not as the authoritative Christ. God, when God the Father speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him," he's saying, "This is the authoritative figure. Listen to him." Remember that one of the key themes in Luke 9 is who Jesus is. Faith starts with recognition of God for who he is. In Hebrews 11:6, it says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is." This is where faith starts. In Genesis 15:6, it says of Abraham that he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Note it carefully. It doesn't simply say he believed what God said, but rather he believed in the Lord. He believed in the Lord who is able to carry out, who has the authority to carry out what he promises. Inherent in saving faith is a recognition of God's authority and his ability to bring to pass that which he says. Now, faith does not write its own ticket with God, as one charismatic was prone to say. Rather, faith believes that God can do anything, including the impossible, but it also realizes that God often doesn't work the way that I might think he should. And so faith defers to God because his ways are not our ways. God says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." I love this example of faith from Daniel's three friends facing the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were answering the king who was threatening them, you know, he was going to fire them, right? And they said, "If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king." They were confident. Very confident in their God's ability. And even say, "We believe he's going to do something." But note that's not the end of the thought. "But if not, even if he doesn't deliver us, but if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." So, you know, they weren't dogmatic about this. And said, "We have faith it's going to happen, and it will absolutely happen because we have faith." "No, we believe it will, but if not," just remember that. These were great men of faith, and God honored their faith. 1 John 5 says, "Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we asked of him." You know, if our requests line up with the will of God, he'll answer it. I mean, he answers prayers that line up. You know, the idea of prayer is not to say, God, I'm trying to twist your arm to get you to do what I want. No, the goal of prayer is that my prayer will line up with his will, and then he does it for his glory. Now, apply what I've just said about faith to Jesus. Faith starts with a proper recognition of Jesus as God and his lordship authority. This is what the people were missing. They didn't properly understand who Jesus was, or as in the case of the disciples, they didn't really understand the implications of him being the Christ. Putting it all together, this generation generally lacked faith and therefore received this rebuke from the Lord. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And this generation had a crisis of faith, a critical lack of faith. Here Jesus was, the Messiah, doing unprecedented miracles, which were clearly messianic in nature. And this generation, in general, refused to believe. When Jesus says, "How long shall I be with you and bear with you?" it shows that Jesus had now, for an extended period of time, put all manner of messianic evidence before them in terms of miraculous activity. He had put up with their unbelief for a long time. I mean, how much more could he do? And they wanted more. They always wanted more. You know, unbelief is never satisfied. Just give me some more evidence. Show me some more miracles. And yet, in spite of it all, in spite of all that Jesus did, they did not recognize him as the Messiah. Jesus' words here, I think, express disappointment, frustration, and exasperation with this entire generation in general, which to a point even influenced his own disciples. How disappointing was their lack of faith? This generation was the most privileged of all generations to have the Messiah in person, on the scene, working these signs and wonders, and yet they were characterized as being faithless and perverse. Yes, they were all about the miracles, but they were not all about the Christ of the miracles. That's what they were missing, the who Jesus is. The key issue was exactly what was brought out by the Father on the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son, hear him." That was the great issue. And this generation failed to properly recognize Christ as God, a very God, the Son of God. They failed to recognize his authority as such. They failed to really hear him. Verse 42. "And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down, convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father." In Mark 9:29, Jesus said that this particular kind of demon could come out only through prayer and fasting, thus indicating that some demons are more difficult than others to remove. This would indicate that some demons are stronger than others. Ephesians 6:12 shows that there is a rank and file of demons under Satan. Revelation 9 would also bring that out. Demons are real, and they are not to be messed with in any way. There are really two sources of spiritual power. There is the dark side of Satan associated with the occult, with demons. And then there is the side of light associated with the power of God. And way back in Deuteronomy, God warned his people not to have anything to do with the occult. "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, practices witchcraft, soothsayer, interprets omens, a sorcerer, conjures spells, a medium, spiritist, calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of all these abominations, the Lord God drives them out before you." Occultism is basically an appeal for knowledge or power from demonic powers instead of from God. Merle Unger. Never open the door to demonic influence through a cult, a paraphernalia, horoscopes, fortune tellers, Ouija boards, etc. Be careful what you put into your mind in terms of books, movies, internet. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the great issues of life. We should not cower in fear of Satan because God is all powerful, but neither should we underestimate him. He does go about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, said to saints in 1 Peter chapter 5. Satan's destructive power underscores our desperate need of God and his power in our lives. Interestingly, everywhere in the New Testament, the instruction in terms of spiritual warfare is not offensively to take on Satan. Everywhere in the New Testament where spiritual warfare is addressed, the issue is to assume a defensive position, not an offensive position. We are to stand our ground in Christ. We are told to resist, not attack. Check that out, Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, James 4, 7 and 8, 1 Peter 5, 6 through 9. Don't go looking for trouble. The devil and his minions are already in full attack mode against you. You don't have to go looking for Satan and say, oh, I'm looking for the fight. Oh, it's already coming at you. Realize that only Christ has a deliverance ministry. I know people like to say, I'm in a deliverance ministry. Yeah, really? The devil's laughing at that. Only Christ can deliver people from sin and Satan. Yes, we are privileged to have the message about the deliverer. But we're just messengers. We bring the power of the gospel, which itself is the power of God, unto deliverance, unto salvation, to everyone who believes. We share the gospel, and through the gospel, God delivers people who put their faith in Christ. If a person is in bondage to sin and Satan, if they will call on the name of the Lord in faith, he will deliver them. Jesus said, are you ready for this? The truth shall make you free. And again, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. John chapter 8. When we are attacked, I'm talking about believers now. I mean, those who are unsaved, the devil already has them right where he wants them. They are already in bondage. But as God's people, he's out there shooting the fiery darts at us. And it's through faith that we quench all those fiery darts, as we find. But when we are attacked by Satan, we need to defer to God, much like Michael the archangel did in Jude. We humbly admit that we are no match for Satan. You say, boy, I'm strong. No, you're not. No, you're not. We're no match for Satan. But with great confidence, we come to the throne of grace and we look to our God to deal with Satan. What did Michael the archangel said? The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord put you in your place. Michael didn't say, I'm going to take you on. I'm going to put you in your place. No, the Lord rebuke you. Much like Christ's example, we quote the word as our source of authority. Thus, we defer to God to put Satan in his place. The Bible says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I like this context, too, in 1 Peter. Casting all your care upon him. That's what we need to do. Where's the power? Pray first. Casting all your care upon him. All the spiritual battles. Cast it all upon him, for he cares for you. It's in the context, though. You know, we like to quote that verse, casting all your care upon him. But it's in the context of spiritual warfare, right? Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Cast all your care upon him. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Cast all your care upon him. Knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And who do you suppose is behind a lot of those sufferings? The devil, who's going about like a roaring lion. This particular demon in Luke chapter 9 was an especially difficult case, causing total havoc in this child's life. Even as they were approaching Jesus, the demon was getting in his final blows. Yet this strong demon was no problem for Jesus. This demon was having his total way with this family, with the child, and the whole family was affected. But no problem for Jesus. I love that about Jesus. No problem for Jesus. Jesus said, it's going to be a tough case. I think I can do it. I hope I can do it. Maybe. No way. No problem for Jesus. He simply rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. Again, this showed the superior authority and power of Jesus. Again, powerful evidence that he was indeed the Christ, setting the captive free. Even as was prophesied in Isaiah 61, This is what the Messiah would do. This is what Jesus was doing. What a great lesson that shows the power source is Jesus. It teaches that the key to dealing with this kind of thing is coming to God. We need to come to Jesus with these problems, casting all of our cares upon Him. We need to come to God in prayer, which is what the disciples failed to do. Only God has power over Satan and demons, and hence we need the help of prayer. Faith looks to God in prayer for the help that we need. Verse 43, and they were all amazed at the majesty of God. I love that. They were amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples. That word amazed literally means struck out of their senses. It denotes being driven to the edge of one's senses with amazement. We might say in the common vernacular, it blew their minds. The word majesty is a great word, pun intended. The word majesty means greatness or magnificence. It refers to the visible splendor of God's mighty power on display. The awesome power of God on display blew their minds. Peter, by the way, used this very same word, majesty. It says here they saw the majesty of God. Peter uses the same word in describing Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. 2 Peter 1:16. They were all amazed at the majesty of God. 2 Peter 1:16, same word. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The majesty of God is Jesus himself. They were amazed at the majesty, eyewitnesses of his majesty. The word marveled means to be filled with wonder and astonishment. This was a shocking display of supernatural authority over the strongest of demons in the spirit world. Only God has this kind of power. And realize, what he's doing here, he's developing. Who's the really great one? It's Jesus. He's the great one. He's the majesty. And these disciples over here, I want to be the great one. No, I'm going to be the great one. No, I'm going to be the great one. Who's the great one? Who's the majesty? On display, Christ. But in that same context, verse 44, let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. This great miracle would only serve to heighten the messianic kingdom fervor of the disciples. But Jesus, in that context, reiterates the suffering that the Messiah is about to experience. In other words, in effect, what Jesus was saying is, don't let the momentary excitement of the crowd deceive you. Soon they will turn on me. And Jesus was right. In just a few months, he was betrayed into the hands of men. You see, Jesus saw through the fickleness of this generation in a way that the disciples failed to do. There was no real recognition or loyalty to Jesus for who he was as the Son of God. There was what we might call miracle hype. They were excited about the experience, but uncommitted to the person of Christ. They failed to realize the miracles really pointed to who Jesus was, and to miss that reality was to miss the entire point. There are still lots of people who see Jesus as just doing miracles for miracle's sake. But in the gospel, and in particular the gospel of John, the miracles of Christ are consistently called signs for a reason. They were signs pointing to who Jesus was as the Christ, the Son of God, which according to John 20, 31 is the essential core truth we must believe in order to have eternal life. Verse 45, but they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Now the disciples were totally in the dark about all this talk of suffering, betrayal, and death. They just didn't get it. It made no sense. And so they were confused as to how to fuse together the ideas of Christ's glorious power and his humiliating death. How does that fit together? Also, how to harmonize Christ's current popularity and the prediction of the betrayal that he said was coming. How could that be put together? And not only that, they were afraid to even ask further questions to Jesus about it, probably because they didn't want to hear about it. We're afraid that he would indeed elaborate and talk more about this. But note the text says it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. God's providential ways are at work here. The time was not right for them to fully get it. Perhaps they would have lost all motivation if they really got that he's really going to go to a cross and die. Perhaps they would have tried to prevent it. We don't know. For whatever reason, God at this point hid it from them. After the resurrection, they would understand that all this was orchestrated by the sovereign hand of God in fulfillment of the scriptures. This verse underscores that only through divine enlightenment does anyone ever really see God's truth. This is why someone can hear the gospel over and over, but until the Holy Spirit moves on the information, they don't really hear or understand. That is why we must, are you ready for this? Pray. Only God can do the heavy lifting. Only God can do the impossible of changing hearts. And you know what? Every person is an impossible case. Apart from the Holy Spirit, no one ever gets it. You won't argue people into the kingdom. It's not going to happen. Immediately after Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, quote, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter, I'd like to say you got it, but you didn't get it. You were given it. After the resurrection, Jesus explained to the disciples how he fulfills the scriptures. And then in Luke 24:45, it says, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. He opened their understanding. Apart from that work, they would still not have gotten it. Apart from divine enlightenment, no one ever really sees the truth of Christ. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. It's the Spirit who enlightens you and helps you to see. The disciples lack spiritual power and they lack spiritual understanding. Faith in Jesus is key to both, and only God can make that happen. It is said that before Spurgeon would come out and preach, he would often say, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in recognition that he was entirely dependent upon the Holy Spirit to work. Verse 46, let's finish out. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. Talk about being out of touch. Christ spoke of his abasement. The disciples spoke of their advancement. And all at the same time. Imagine that. Jesus was emphasizing the cross. The disciples were fighting about which of them was to be the greatest. For them, it still was a lot about them. They didn't yet properly see Christ as his majesty, that he alone is the one who is great. They failed to see greatness through the lens of the cross, which is God's way of working. In God's way of working is the only way to greatness. Wycliffe Bible Commentary, verse 46 is the complement of verse 45. They had not learned to evaluate life in terms of the cross. I mean, how can the cross be the way to greatness? Well, in God's economy, it is. Nothing comes more naturally, by the way, to humanity than pride. It's the besetting sin of mankind. We naturally promote self. We're born with this inclination. Pastor Skip Heitzig says, I was playing with my grandkids recently and I was reminded there's a whole set of laws just for toddlers. For example, property laws for toddlers really boil down to one simple concept. It's mine. If I like it, it's mine. If I can take it from you, or if I had it a while ago, it's mine. You must never think it's yours unless, of course, it's broken. And even then, the pieces are mine. We are prone to self-centeredness, self-love, self-promotion, self-fulfillment. Prideful selfism really essentially defines the world. The world thrives on personal recognition. Everybody knows I'm the great one. And when people don't get their proper due, they're offended. Pastor Stephen Cole, pride is fed by our association with the important. Humility is fed by our association with the lowly. Romans 12:16, Paul said, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Paul said to the carnal Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if indeed you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Paul said, those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise. MacArthur says, pride is the defining sin of fallen nature, the soil in which all other sins sprout, take root, and grow. That pride has been reclassified as a virtue throughout history and in contemporary society only reveals the depths of that human depravity. But self-centered pride is not to define the disciples of Christ. And there is no greater teacher of humility than Christ himself. No one ever was in a higher position than Christ, and yet no one ever lowered himself lower for the sake of others than did Christ. You see, true humility thinks about others and relates to the lowest of the low. In reality, there is only one great one. The rest of us are merely trophies of grace, exalted by grace. We have nothing to brag about other than the cross of Christ. Verse 47, and Jesus, perceiving their thought, the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him. Jesus knew their thought of greatness and what had been going on behind the scenes. Only God knows the hearts of people, again showing Jesus is God. And by the way, David Gazik points out, Jesus pointed to a little child and did not point to Peter. If Peter was really to be regarded as the first pope in the way the popes are regarded by the Roman Catholic theology and history, Jesus should have declared that Peter was the greatest among them. Yeah, that would be consistent. In Judaism, children under 12 were not even allowed to be taught the Torah. They were not considered significant. Children were considered to be the least important people in society, the least of all people. But instead of putting them down, Jesus in effect said to his disciples, you come on down to their humble level. This is the place of Christ. This is the place of the cross. First the cross, then the kingdom. First humility, then exaltation. And you don't exalt yourself. The way of the cross, first. Verse 48, and he said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives him who sent me, let me back up, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. To receive a humble child is really indicative of receiving the humble Christ for who he is. And he is lowly in heart, as he says in Matthew 11:29. David Gazik again says, it is easy to actually despise humble people. They are the losers, you know. The kind who will never make it in our competitive and aggressive and get-ahead world. Yet when we despise humble people, we actually despise Jesus. If you think you're too good for humble little children, then you're not going to receive Christ either, who assumed the most humble of all positions, going the way of the cross. Christ took the lowest of all positions, and those that receive him come down to that level. In Matthew, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom. You can't even get in. And therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom. Entrance and greatness in the kingdom relate to humility. Humility is the key both to entrance and greatness in the kingdom. Saving faith involves humbling yourself, and then living by faith involves a lifestyle of walking in humility. It's the way of the cross. However, to truly receive Christ in humility is also to receive the Father who sent him. The way down is the way up. To humble yourself, to receive the lowliest is really to receive Christ, and to receive Christ is to receive the Father. Jesus said, he who is least among you will be great. Warren Wiersbe said, "In his kingdom, the example of greatness is a little child, helpless, dependent, without status, living by faith." J. Vernon McGee said, "This is a great principle. It is my conviction that the greatest saints are the unknown folk in our churches who quietly and faithfully serve him." And F.B. Meyer said, "I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves one above the other, and that the taller we grew in Christian character, the easier we should reach them. I now find that God's gifts are on shelves one beneath the other, and that we have to go down to get his best gifts." Didn't Isaac Watts put it well? "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." I love Isaiah 57:15. "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God help us to have the mind of Christ and to follow in the way of his cross. This alone is the way to kingdom greatness." Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.